Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of places, of course, like we usually do. Romans chapter 5. We'll be in chapter 5 of Romans this morning. But also, I'd like you to look at Matthew 14, which we have looked at before. In fact, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I usually will open a service with something from the words and the works of Jesus, to help us understand that the Bible is about the Lord Himself. It's really not about us, it's about Him. And to help us see how His words and His works are then borne out in the words and the works of the apostles, because the gospel flows from Jesus through the apostles, and then it lights up the entire Old Testament. I want you to see the whole Bible that way. So we start with something from Jesus. Because getting to know Him is really what this is about, learning to think like He does and learning to have the kind of faith that He has. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is a disciple of Jesus. This is a person who doesn't just believe in Jesus. They want the faith that Jesus has. They want to live the kind of faithful life, right? And by His grace, He enables us to do that. The disciples... It took quite a while to figure out who He was. It's interesting, when He came on the scene, He didn't just stand up and say, "I'm the Messiah." He quietly began to do signs and wonders and then speak that the kingdom was available. He began to say, "Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. Repent, turn around, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God, meaning the king is here. Now, they didn't get all that right at first. And that's why they had to keep coming back for more and more and more. They kept coming, "Well, we're not sure exactly what He's saying." And then He would heal people and He would do all these amazing things. And slowly they began to understand that He's really talking about Himself. And that their loyalty to Him was identical with loyalty to God the Father. And this was an amazing thing. I want you to understand that. And Jesus made it the breaking point. Are you loyal to me? And people say, "Well, I'm loyal to God, but not to Jesus." And Jesus would say, "Then you're not loyal to God at all." That's a very radical thing to tell Jewish people. And so as they began to understand, one of the scenes in which they were most stunned by all of this is found in Matthew 14, 22 to 33. And I'll paraphrase the first part. He sent him across the lake. It's a very famous scene. You guys know it. You probably have it memorized. Some of you do. He sends him across the lake, and then there's a storm. And then he walks out to meet with them, and he deliberately does this. And it's like about 3 in the morning when it's dark, it's scary. He walks out to meet with them. Verse 26, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. He said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, He says this from some distance out on the water. He's standing on the water. And He says, "Calm down." Now, you would think He might come in and get in the boat and stuff, which He does do eventually. Why does He stand off and tell you to calm down? Do you ever wonder that when you're in a storm? Why are you standing over there telling me to calm down? Well, see, He wants them to understand something about Him. And so, verse 28. Peter answered and said, "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, why Peter asked this, I have no idea in the world. What do you think? Someone else is standing out there? I don't know. If it's really you, what if it isn't? I don't know. But Peter blurts this out, and he says, "Come." Great, come on. Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. Now, we don't know how far he walked, but it was far enough that he gets almost to Jesus. So I want you to bear that in mind. So it's more than just stepping out one or two steps. He actually doesn't say how far, but it's far enough that it's demonstrable that something miraculous is happening. Then he saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, Kurios, save me." Greek word from the basic word sozo, salvation, save, rescue me. Ah! And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Now, I don't know how long it takes to sink. Next time you're by the pool, have somebody time it. Step out into the water. How long does it take for your head to be underwater? Just whoosh. But in the time it took for that to even start happening, at the speed of light, apparently, Jesus reached out and touched him, which means Peter got almost all the way to Jesus, within arm's length of Jesus. He did pretty good. He said, well, yeah, but he sank. Yeah, but he did pretty good. And I would put that on my resume, too. I mean, I did this for 15 seconds, you know. That's okay. He got that far. And Jesus said, yeah, you should have continued trusting me. He said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Well, it's because he was looking at the waves, of course. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped, and they said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, you see, Jesus puts his guys through some hard times. They were frightened. And Peter actually, even though it was a wonderful experience for him, it was also a challenge for him. He's screaming, save me. Also that they would begin to understand more about who Jesus is. I want to point out something, and you'll see how this ties in with Romans 5, and it does. I want you to see that Jesus is teaching his disciples about himself and about the life of faith, the life of faith. Take note of some things. First of all, the storm is real, and life is frightening. And if you expect your life not to be frightening, not to have huge, what feel like overwhelming challenges, you're just being naive. The storm is real. Jesus sent them into the storm. He knew what he was doing. He always knows what he's doing. We're the ones who don't know what we're doing, okay? And so the storm is very, very real. It is actually life-threatening. These guys didn't have life preservers, and the Jews never had a swim team. Does anybody know that? They actually were not known as sailors or swimmers. In fact, their view of the sea, quote-unquote, the ocean, was chaos. And it's a sign of chaos in the prophetic writings about the sea. All the evil comes out of the sea. They did not like the sea. Landlubbers. It was life-threatening to them. It was frightening to them. Secondly, Jesus is more real than the storm. Now, take note of that. He actually takes control of it by standing there in the middle of it. And I don't know if the wind was still blowing when Peter was walking, but it stopped when Jesus got into the boat. I want you to see that one of the things they learned was that he was more real than the storm that they were in. And this is not easy for people, even with the Holy Spirit, in this new covenant age in which you become born again and filled with the Spirit, even at moments in the Christian life, you know there are those times where you have to remind yourself, no, Jesus is more real than the thing I'm afraid of here. And he is making that very, very clear to them. I mean, imagine how it puts the storm into a different perspective once they realize that he's standing on it. And third, take note that faith starts with a cry for help. You say, no, faith started when he stepped out of the boat and started walking. I'm going to suggest to you that you can learn a lot about faith by that. And I'm not down on the idea of learning about faith by learning from Peter. Hey, you looked at the winds and the waves and you got too scared and you took your eyes off Jesus. I totally get that. It's a perfectly good lesson. However, I think the real moment of genuine faith for Peter was when he cried out, Lord, save me. Because at that moment, he wasn't just trying something new. He was desperate, and he knew that if the Lord didn't save him, he was lost. And the Lord instantly, single-handedly, drew him back out. And then they walked back together. So let me suggest to you that the real lesson here, even though there's other good lessons to learn, the deepest one is when Peter says, Lord, save me, in desperation, crying out, Lord, save me. and by absolute grace, instantaneously, with a simple touch, Jesus reaches out and saves him, rescues him. That is the gospel, and that's one aspect of the gospel right there. This faith actually starts with a cry for help, and notice it's focused on Jesus as Lord. Lord, save me. Lord. You're coming to the Lord. That's why you get to be saved, is because he really is the Lord. He has all the authority. He's accomplished everything. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples and so on. He's the Lord. You're crying out to the Lord. You're not just crying out to an insurance agent to keep you out of hell. You know, I mean, we laugh about that, but it's a lot of people who think that they're saved by the idea of being saved by grace. No, you're saved by Jesus, the true Lord, who is gracious. Okay, so notice it focuses on who Jesus is. Secondly, it shows not in the walking, but in the crying out for salvation. The walking part is really good, but the crying out for salvation. See, Peter started out well. Now, I want to talk to Christians this morning, and I hope there's something in here for everybody who's listening, but the passage we're going to look at, I think specifically is encouraging to Christians who start walking and begin to sink and cry out to God. When you see that it's not just the walking alone that does it. It's the crying out and then walking. It grows, your faith grows by learning, not learning to swim, but by the strength of Jesus' touch, learning to walk with him. Peter's walking alone, he begins to sink. Jesus touches him. Peter doesn't say, oh, sorry, I blew it, Lord. I'll swim back to the boat. I'll meet you there. No, no. They walk back together. And in my, let me just suggest this to you, okay? And if you don't like it, that's fine. But save your emails. If you don't like it, that's fine. They had to walk back the same distance, which means the walk back is the walk of faith. They're walking directly together. And I want you to feel what it would have felt like to Peter, okay? That he's sinking, Jesus touches him. I don't think Jesus had to muscle him out of that water. You know, like, oh man, you put on weight. You know, no, no. Jesus touches him. Immediately, Peter's walking on the water with Jesus. And I gotta believe that Jesus had his hand on Peter's shoulder all the way back to the boat. And that is the walk of faith. That's the walk of faith. It's the walk back to the boat where Jesus' strength is sustaining Peter as they walk together. It's not just Peter walking. It's Jesus' strength sustaining him. Because that's actually a description. I think it illustrates perfectly what the Christian life is all about. And it is actually very much what the book of Romans is about. It's about a single, turn there to Romans, it's about a single-handed rescue by God of desperate people. I mean, the desperation is all in the first four chapters. The book of Romans is about the gospel. Go to Romans 5 and just remember what the first four chapters are. If you want to know if you want to see the wiring diagram of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's in the first four chapters of Romans. You take the simplicity, and it's so simple to come to Christ. Lord, save me. That's all it takes. But Paul double-clicks on it. He goes inside. He says, this is how this really works. And in the first four chapters of Romans, we've been in for the last however many weeks, and it shows us why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Because human beings are sinking. They're drowning. They are dying under the wrath of God, actually, because they don't have any righteousness. And then in chapter 3, and he includes all of them, all the ones that are moralists and all the ones that are religious and all the ones that thought they didn't need to repent, as well as all the ones who knew they needed to repent. Everybody, he says, everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, but God has made a way whereby his own righteousness, his own goodness, his eternal goodness can be put to your account so that you are, for all intents and purposes, as good as Jesus Christ as far as God the Father is concerned. Freely. And you say, whoa, I haven't heard it put that way before. Well, if you don't believe me, go back and read, beginning in verse 21 of not right now. I saw some of you going back there. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to outline exactly how this works. And he lists those five words, remember, that I mentioned? He justifies us because of the redemption and the propitiation by grace through faith. So because of who Jesus is, when you put your faith in him, you say, Lord, save me. He touches you and his life comes into you and you are rescued by virtue of who he is, not by virtue of who you are. It's a free gift. And that's from the beginning, at the end of chapter 3, where it says in verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified, declared righteous, rescued basically, declared righteous, apart from the works that they do, the works of the law or any other kind of works, by faith alone, and then he illustrates it with Abraham. And he explains to the Jews who had a hard time with this, because they thought you had to be Jewish, that you got to obey the rules, you got to show God that you're faithful, otherwise he won't be faithful to you. And Paul says it's the exact opposite. He's faithful to you first, then you're faithful to him. And this just twists people's thinking, but it is exactly what Jesus did for Peter. It's what Jesus does for everybody. He single-handedly saves. And it is by grace through faith, and it's apart from your ability to swim in the storm. So he gets through chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read down through verse 11 of chapter 5. Because the rescue is in chapters 1 through 4, but the new life, this walk back to the boat, you might say, where you're walking with the Lord himself, this is the topic now in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8. For those of you who do outlining and you like to understand how the portions of Scripture hang together, one of the best ways, not the only way, but one of the best ways to see this is that from chapter 5, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8 is the walk of faith. This hope, this confidence, this assurance, he's telling everybody, listen, because this is by grace through faith and apart from works, you can be assured and confident and you can live in hope. So, but it starts with what God credits to your account. That's why I'm starting in 4:20, because we're breaking into the middle of the story, you remember from last week, where Abraham has been told he's going to have kids. He trusts God. God says, that's a person who trusts me. That is righteousness. Verse 20, no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. By the way, he grew strong in his faith because he had to wait so long for the kid to be born. Do you remember that in the story? You don't grow strong in faith when answers to prayer happen instantly. Actually, that weakens your faith. I know it sounds weird, but it's true. It's the length of time it took. And it says he grew strong in his faith. Why? Because whenever he began to doubt and fearful, he would take himself back to that promise. And that's actually that's how faith grows, is when you think, oh, God hasn't come through yet, and you go back, but I'm still going to trust him. That's actually your faith growing. It's like when you're lifting weights, which I do annually, once a year, and just to stay in shape, and then you're sore. What that is the stretch on your muscles from being, but that's them growing. Everybody knows that. That's okay. So people say, oh, I don't like it. My faith is sore. Well, that means it's growing. Well, I've been praying that I would grow in faith. How come so many things are making me have to trust God? Okay, moving right along. He grew strong in faith, middle of verse 20, chapter 4. And he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted, reckoned, Greek word means to put it to account, reckoned to him as righteousness. And this is the principle that saves you. When you put your faith in Christ, the goodness of God in Christ is reckoned to you. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to you. And your sins are reckoned to him. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Paul says, look, read your Old Testament and read it properly. Look for the gospel back there. It wasn't just for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's double imputation right there. For those of you who do theology, the hint of it is here anyway. And it delivered up for our trespasses means he took our sins on himself. We use the phrase, he died the death we should have died, and he lived the life we should have lived. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification means that when we put our faith in him, we're putting our faith in the risen Lord. What that means is he already paid for the sins. He couldn't have come back from the dead if the sins hadn't been paid for. I know that's a lot to take in, but it's true biblically. Sin is what kills. Sin had to have been defeated or Jesus couldn't have come back from the dead. But he did come back from the dead, which means sin was really defeated, and that's why you are justified by faith in Christ. You come into him. You enter, he enters into you. You enter into him. It's symbolized in baptism partly. And that means his resurrection is actually a down payment on your resurrection, and you are justified. That's an amazing reality. And that then brings us to chapter 5, and chapter 5 through 8 works out theologically and practically some of the ramifications of this. It's the most amazing thing. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't used to have peace with God. You might not have known that. More on that in a minute. But he says, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, once again, into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. By the way, that word rejoice, the Greek word is the word boast. It's very interesting. He uses it three times here. And it's the very thing he said you can't do at the end of chapter 3, if you remember. He says you can't boast. But in chapter 3 and early part of chapter 4, he's talking about boasting in yourself, as if it's your walk that's keeping you on the water. And here he's talking about, that's why it's translated rejoice in most English translations, to give the nuance of it. What you're really doing here is you're glad in God, not glad in yourself. It's confidence in God that brings rejoicing. See? So he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, but wait, there's more. Verse 3. More than that, he says, we rejoice, there it is again, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character or proven character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or disappoint, depends on the translation you're using. In other words, we'll find out that it's actually true. This hope will not let you down. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's regeneration. You put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into you, and he pours into you this love from God. And it is a picture of pouring like water or something into something else. That's the picture. For while, now, you say, well, I don't know. Would God really do that for me? Well, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In chapter 4, he says, God saves ungodly people. He justifies ungodly people on sheer faith. He says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might dare to die for them. But look, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Okay, so do you think he's really harboring any illusions about our spiritual state? He says, look, you're ungodly and you're a sinner. And while you were ungodly and a sinner, Christ died for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it says. And in the original, it emphasizes that he died, he died, he died, all three of these sentences in Greek end with the word died. He died for ungodly people. He died for sinners. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, there's that sacrificial idea from chapter 3, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which is, by the way, coming, and that's what we've been saved from. So if he's done this for us, how much more confident should you be That yes, you are secure. Yes, you will escape the judgment of God that he brings against the sin of the world. Now look, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, there's our third description of you and me, right? Ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Good grief. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, see how often he says this, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved forever is the idea, by his life. More on this next week. It's going to be a two-part thing in this passage. More than that, he says, we also rejoice in God. Now that's the right, it's the word boast again, but it's the right kind of boasting. Not bragging, but just the word means to be joyfully confident in something. Just really joyfully confident, like, ah, this is awesome. Joyful confidence. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't rejoice in God apart from Jesus Christ, contrary to popular belief. The gospel is about Christ. But we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Now, like I said, this will be a two-part message. And so we're going to cover some of it today and some of it next week. And I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking three realities from this passage. And I especially, again, want to speak to those who are, well, I'll speak to non-Christians and Christians, I hope, but especially Christians who are struggling and whose faith is being tested. And there's myriad ways in which our faith is tested. I'm going to say a statement here, and then you'll see how it really is being borne out in this passage. There's three realities here that we live in as Christians, and sometimes we feel them and sometimes we don't, but we live in these realities. So here's the sentence. Our assurance with God, a sense of confidence, is grounded in his grace, which means that our suffering is infused with his purposes. Did you see that in there? Our assurance is grounded in his grace, his sovereign grace, reaches out, touches Peter, and saves him. Which means that our suffering is infused with his purposes, all because our hearts are filled with his love. Did you see that in there? Poured into us by the power of the Spirit. Let's look at that sentence a little more carefully as verses 1 and 2. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll talk more about the hope of the glory of God next week. But I want to point out two things. Our assurance is grounded in his grace. It's not grounded in our ability to do anything. Even though we do a lot of things, and by God's grace, he walks with us, and he's created much for us to do, and so on. But back up, it starts with his grace. Our assurance is in him. It's not in us. Your assurance actually is because you've been reconciled. Now look, two things. First, peace with God. And he uses the concept of reconciliation at the end of the passage. Peace with God means God is not mad at you. Christian, now I'm talking to Christians. Some of you are maybe non-Christians, and you're going, is he mad at me? And that's kind of a tricky answer, because the sin in us, until we repent of it, until we say, Lord, separate the sin from me, the sin in us is so much a part of us that actually we are under the wrath of God until we repent. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. God loves sinners, but he does hate the sin, but there's no distinction between the two until you come and say, oh, I'm a sinner. Lord, would you please save me? Okay. So if you're listening to this and you're going, well, is God really mad at me? The answer in one way is actually yes. If you haven't come to Christ, then the wrath of God really does abide upon us all. There's nothing clearer in the Bible than that God actually judges all sin. But don't be discouraged. because that's why you're here. That's why you're listening to this. Because God made a way so that you could be separated from that, and then his love would be poured out. So take note, you have peace with God. Christian friend, you have peace with God. You have peace with God, and God has peace with you. He's not mad at you. You say, well, it kind of feels like it. He's kind of disciplining me about this, that, and the other thing. I get it. I get it. Hebrews chapter 12 says very clearly that the Lord loves all of his sons and daughters, and he disciplines all of them. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. And nothing, and that's why you get to the end of chapter 8 and it says nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why this is a big section on this assurance. You have peace with God. Christian friend, what does that peace feel like? I'll tell you what it feels like. And here, and I will tell you, I will encourage you strongly to invite and request this feeling. You say, oh no, I don't go on feelings, I only go on facts. And I always answer to that, do you really feel that way? Because honestly, that's kind of a feeling, isn't it? That you only go by the facts? It makes you feel better to only go by the facts, right? Look, we do feel stuff. And here's the feeling that I would like you to get hold of. If you've ever had a breakdown in a relationship with someone you cared about, and then it's been reconciled, truly reconciled, the feeling of relief and refreshed unity and refreshed love is actually better than before the thing fell apart sometimes. That's the feeling I want you to grab, because that's what it means to have peace with God because of the reconciliation in Christ. And if you don't know that that's actually, he wants you to feel that way, if you don't know he wants you to feel that way, and you're gonna always have this low-level guilt always waiting for the other shoe to drop, you know? And that's not how you should live as a Christian. You're not supposed to live that way. You're supposed to live, like Paul says, sure, obediently, absolutely, but with this sense of, I have peace with God. I can't believe it. I'm at peace with God. I remember when I got born again, and I was a teenager, and no one had ever told me about being born again, even though I went to a church for a long time. And when I gave my life to the Lord and I was at a camp, it was Mount Hermon. Some of you know about Mount Hermon, California. I lived a little ways away from it. And went to the opening of one of their camps, their high school camp, Ponderosa. It's the name of it, for those of you who know the area. And I went there the very first year it was open. I mean, the paint wasn't even dry. And I was in the first graduating class of that camp, that summer camp. And I remember when they said, you know, if you give your life to the Lord right now, you will be changed forever. And I even remember the guys who did the preaching and teaching at the time. And it so impacted, and the musicians, it so impacted me. And when I gave my life to the Lord, I remember that sense of relief. And it's hard to put your finger on it. Later, I began to understand how to describe it. But that feeling of being reconciled with God, really knowing you're okay. You're okay. Like Jesus reaching out, touching Peter. You're okay. I'm with you. That's what I want you to get a hold of. That's what Paul wants people to get a hold of when he's saying these things. So you have peace with God. You and God are not at odds. And you say, well, I feel like I am. Well, it's like the husband and wife driving along and the wife says, I feel so distant from you. And he's going, I've been sitting right here the whole time. Who moved? Okay, so if you don't feel close to God, then we'll come back. Because he's got nothing against you. Christian friend, he took it all out on Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? There's none left over. He took it all. He's not condemning you. Come back. If you don't feel close to God, come back. You have peace with God. And then the second thing under this assurance that's granted in his grace is that you're in the realm of grace. Verse 2. Now, this is really interesting. It doesn't come across as well in English, but through him, we have also obtained access or introduction by faith. Again, he emphasizes faith in Christ, into this grace in which we stand. Now, the original indicates that what this is, it's a special construction kind of in the verb here to stand. And what it means is something has happened in the past that is currently true in the present. It's like when a marriage ceremony happens and then the marriage continues, right? So something takes place and the marriage continues. What he's saying is that when you come to the Lord Jesus, you have entry into an entirely new realm of life, and he calls it grace. You are under grace. It's a different way of life. It's a different realm. It's a realm. It's like, and that's why he says you have entry into it. So if you move to the United States of America from another country, for instance, and you desire to become a citizen in this country, and you go through the whole thing, when a person, you become a naturalized citizen, what's happening is you are being given access to this new country. Paul treats grace like a new country, which it is. It's a kingdom. And when you come into Christ, you're coming into that kingdom. And when you're in that kingdom, you are under grace. You're in this new realm. That's what he's emphasizing. And it is a permanent thing that happens to you. Sometimes people get upset because they say, well, can I ever leave? And I'm like, well, do you want to?
Well, I want to be sure I can leave if I want to. And I go, well, okay, it's up to you.
We can discuss that later. What Paul's trying to get across is the permanence of this thing. That once you have access into this grace in which we are currently standing, we're in this grace. He says, this is absolute, safe, permanent place to live. A safe, permanent place to live. It's safer even than our country, and our country feels pretty safe at times. And it is a wonderful country to live in. And I've traveled overseas. Many of you have traveled overseas for all kinds of different reasons. Some of you are in the military. You've been at war in other parts of the world. Others of you have traveled and have only had to deal with airports, which is sometimes feels like a war. But I don't know if anyone else can relate to this, but whenever I come back to the U.S., this is the place where I'm a citizen. When I walk through, I'm like smiling at those people. They're not smiling at me. They don't smile at people that much at customs. You notice that? They're not all like. But I'm feeling good because I am entry back into a place where I feel safe. That's what Paul wants you to understand about being a part of the kingdom of God in Christ. Your entry into a place of grace. And you're a permanent citizen of it. And actually, that actual grace that you're in right now is eternal, and that is the way the next age will be. The new heavens and the new earth, that's actually the way that is. And he says, now you have entry into this. So your assurance is grounded in his grace because you have peace with God and you're in a new realm. You're in this new reality. I want you to remind yourself, I'm in this new reality. I am under grace. The enemy comes and says, no, you're too bad to be under grace. And what you're saying is, yes, I know I am, but I am. God justifies the ungodly. And I've repented. And I'm reminded of it every time I take communion. I have repented. I am repenting. And yes, I'm not good enough, but that's why he died for me. See, you gotta be able to say that. Martin Luther, who preached this as strongly as anybody, of course, got so mad one day, he felt the enemy was just picking on him. He picked up, some of you know this story, he picked up an inkwell. You know what an inkwell is? It's where they dip the ink for the crow quill pen, right? And he picked up the inkwell and threw it at the devil across the room. He was a little obsessive, Martin, I think, was about some things. But he understood when he was being attacked. And sometimes Christians need to simply say, wait a second, I'm a believer. I have peace with God, and I am in the realm of grace by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stand there. That's why Paul says stand there. Okay, secondly, second main point. So our assurance grounded in his grace, which means our suffering is infused with his purposes. Take note of the next few verses. Like I said, in a lot of ways, the most important line in here, we're saving it till next week. we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If I get into that right now, we'll be here another 2 hours, so we're going to go do that next week. I'm going to skip down to verse 3 to make this statement. It means our suffering is infused with purpose. More than that, he says, we rejoice, boast. That's the word boast again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Take note of this. Suffering is not meaningless for a Christian, and in fact, it's completely normal, and in fact, it's actually... this is going to sound terrible. To an American audience, this sounds terrible. To anybody who understands that life is actually suffering, this is hugely hopeful. But Americans don't see it that way. If we have to suffer, we think somebody needs to be sued. We didn't get what we paid for. But in the Bible, suffering is normal. Suffering of all kinds, emotional, physical suffering is normal in the Bible. And for a person who belongs to God, it's never wasted. He uses it for something. He's actually developing something in us through the sorrow that we feel, through the difficulties that we face. I want you to, before we look at what goes on here, I want you to look at two other passages. James chapter 1, some of you will recognize immediately, and maybe have already thought of it. James chapter 1, verse 2. Just lest you think that this is not a main theme, it's a main theme in the New Testament. This idea that suffering has meaning because of what Christ has done for us. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, he doesn't mean the trials are joyful, but he says you can treat it as not a bad thing. That's what he means. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or steadfastness in the ESV, endurance in some other translations, the same word that's used in Romans 5 that we just read, the endurance. The testing of your faith actually produces endurance. Let that endurance have its full effect, that steadfastness. Let it have its full effect. You got to let the steadfastness happen. It wants to happen. The voice of God on the inside of you is saying, keep trusting me. The steadfastness, the Greek word hupomene, means to bear up under struggle. It wants to happen. He says, let that happen. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. It means mature, complete, lacking in nothing. You're actually being fixed in a way. You're being strengthened. Turn also to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over. You think, well, maybe this is a sidelight, you know, in the New Testament. No, it's not a sidelight. It's actually central to understanding discipleship, that suffering has meaning. Break into the middle of his thought. He's talking about how wonderful it is to know the Lord. And then in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Now, see, a lot of people do not believe for one minute that their faith is more important than anything else in their life. They don't believe that. They actually don't believe it. Christians, I'm talking Christians, they don't believe that the quality of their faith is worth being smelted, which is what he's talking about here. It's the boiling of metal, gold, so that the dross comes to the top. But without the heat, the dross wouldn't come to the top. But they don't think that their faith is valuable enough to be tested. They're just like, well, just leave it impure. I'm totally good with impurity, okay? That's fine with me. And God's going, no, you're not. No, you're not. You may be satisfied with that. I'm not satisfied with that. I want you to be stronger and more stable. Now let's go back to Romans and look at it again. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That's the word from the same Greek word, hupomene. And endurance produces character. Isn't that interesting? Proven character means tested. The Greek word means character that's been tested and has come out strong. I have an old pickup truck. I have a 1969 GMC Longhorn pickup. 3/4 ton with a 1-ton suspension, 4 on the floor with headers. It looks like the wreck of the Hesperus. but it will pull a tree out of the ground. It's an old, tested truck. Isn't that interesting? And it's kind of beat up. I mean, I put primer on it. But I'm telling you, that thing will do amazing stuff. It's a hard-working machine. It's been tested. And what he does with our souls is he puts us through stuff so that the character on the inside is tested. And you can tell people who haven't been tested by trials. The testing actually produces trustworthiness, and you can feel it coming out of them. You can feel when people are trustworthy because they've been through stuff. So he says, look, the sorrow is actually doing this. The pressure, the Greek word, tribulation or suffering, it means all forms of pressure, produces perseverance, and the perseverance produces proving character. The perseverance means you bear up under it. And then the third thing, the proving character produces hope. What? I thought the hope would produce other things. What does proving character produce hope? Let me quote a commentator, very well-known theologian in theological circles, Tom Schreiner. And he wrote this, "After one endures many difficulties, a strength of character develops that was not present previously. Such tested character in turn generates hope." How so? He says, "Because moral transformation constitutes evidence that one has really been changed by God. Thus, it assures believers that the hope of future glory is not an illusion. There is a pattern of growth in the here and now, however imperfect it may be, that indicates that we are changing. Believers then become assured, and the process that God has begun will be completed." That's why he says, "He who began a good work in you," Philippians 1:6, "he who began a good work in you will," or 1:8, no, 1:6, "will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." So when you go through stuff and then you realize, you know what, I came through that. I survived. My faith survived. Wow. I guess I can take more than I thought I could. I have a young friend who just graduated phase one in Ranger training, Army Ranger training back east. And I got a picture of him. And he's 18 years old and he just finished the Crucible, which is their really horrible final part of phase one training for to be a Ranger. And he made it through. We were all praying for him and everything. And there's a picture of him standing there. And he has some assurance. And when God brings us through things, the assurance that he gives us is his promise, but then it's evidenced when we say, I actually have been able to walk with God. That actually gives you a sense of hope, and that's what he's talking about here. And that hope will not disappoint you, because actually God keeps his promises. That's why it says in Philippians 1, also it says it in 1 Corinthians 1, God began a work in you, Christian friend. He wants you to walk back to the boat with him. He wants his strength to sustain you. So keep walking. Suffering is not meaningless for a believer. And here's the third part of this, because our hearts are filled with his love. In verse 5, it says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. So we were angry at God. We were fearful. We were shaking our fist. And Jesus breaks into that, and he brings us to repentance, and then we start to trust him, and he pours this life into us, his own life, through the Holy Spirit. And the most astounding reality about the presence of God is love. If you've ever read accounts by Christians of near-death experiences, one of the things that they talk about a lot is love, the love that they feel in the presence of God. And you don't realize in our world how thin the love is. The love quotient in our world is very thin. The percentage of it and the quality of it is very low. And even when we have a little bit of that sort of thing in our world, we're willing to die for it. Can you imagine being immersed in the love that's within the Trinity? I mean, you think it's fun to be in love in this age? And it is. It's fun to be in love. Problem is, it doesn't always last that long. But it's fun while it's lasting. It's fun to have a loving family. The problem is they all grow up and move away. It's fun to have a loving friendship. Can you imagine an eternal kind of love? that gets deeper with every passing year? Do you know that your soul longs for that? This is what the Holy Spirit, one of his main ministries, is to pour the love of God into you. This is why we preach on this and teach what he's done, so that you can say, I want to receive that love. Please fill me with your Spirit and with the knowledge of your love for me. More on that next week. So a little review. Our assurance is grounded in his grace, which means our suffering is infused with his purposes. Let me close with a couple thoughts here. First, to the struggling believer, okay? And again, I told you when we started this morning, I'd be talking about struggling believers. The people who feel like they're sinking under the waves. Maybe they thought they were walking by faith, bad things happened, and now they're not so sure. And so I would like to apply this to you. Your Father's arms are your security. Your Father's arms are your security. Therefore, hold on tight. Now you say, wait a second. My Father's arms are my security. I thought that meant, therefore, I could lay there. Well, there are times when all you can do is lay there. But would you notice that it's his grace that sustains you and not your strength that sustains you? Did you see that here? When my grandkids and my kids, when they were tiny, when I'd pick them up, they would know, and I knew, that it was my arms that was that were holding them. And yet, they would still hang on tight. Tiny little arms, they hang on real tight. But it's my strength that's sustaining them. And that's why God says, I want you to call me Father. Because in Christ, I am your Father, and it's my arms that sustain you. It's not your strength. But, therefore, hold on tight. And if you're flailing away against your Father, that's a waste of time. So if you're a struggling Christian, relax in his arms, but hold on tight. Secondly, a wondering unbeliever. Struggling believer, know who's holding on to you. A wondering unbeliever, an unbeliever who's saying, I don't know about this Christianity thing. What's going on here? Let me suggest that your greatest need is God's love and his grace. Much more than to be told to straighten up your life and then come to God. No, 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 no. Unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian, who's thinking about Christianity, you do not straighten up your life before you come to God. You bring the whole thing to him and you just simply say, save me, Lord. And my encouragement to you is to say that to him today. He will save you. And you don't have to articulate it properly. You just need to, in your heart, say, I'm reaching out, I'm sinking, and I want you to please save me, Lord. Lord Jesus, please save me. He will save you. It's a simple thing. After church, we always have folks up here, standing up here. These are prayer warriors, really, and they're here to help you. If you're that person, and you have not given your life to Christ, there's no reason for you to live a hopeless life. You need grace, and you need hope, and you need this kind of life. A grace, a place to stand in peace with God. So cry out to the Lord, save me. In John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, well, let's turn there, and then we'll close with that, and then we'll sing together. But John chapter 6, the words of Jesus, John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's talking about his people, Christians. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a security available to you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do so today. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've put into our lives. It is transforming to us to see what you've done. And we pray that indeed you would speak into every one of our lives, especially those who might be suffering and sorrowful this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would pour in a fresh amount of your love, a sense of your grace, a transforming sense that brings people back into your arms. And I pray for those who have not yet come to you, that they would come to you indeed as the true King who can save them, the true Lord, We trust you for these things, Father. We lift ourselves to you. We pray that these things will continue to transform us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.